There have been days that have changed history very significantly. I'm doing some research at the moment to do with Islam. And in the growth of the religion of Islam and the countries that were following Islam, there was a very significant battle, the Battle of Vienna. There'd been a siege about 100 years before that, but there was a particular battle in 1683, the Battle of Vienna, where the Muslim Ottoman army, what we might call the Turkish Empire, that army was trying to spread across Europe. It had been stopped in Poitiers in France, but a little bit later it's coming around on the eastern side and wants to advance into Europe that way. And at Vienna, the Ottoman armies are held back. It was a very significant day. There were some sort of trivial reasons why it was significant. It happens to have the largest ever cavalry charge took place on that battle. Maybe it gave rise to the origin of the croissant. You know, the croissant is a crescent shape, and apparently croissants originated probably in Vienna. The idea was taken by Marie Antoinette, and she took it to France, and they became croissants. But originally they were called something to do with Vienna, Viennese or something. So there we are. Maybe the origin of the croissant, maybe the way that coffee came into Europe. One of the ways, at least. It had strayed a little bit into Italy, but apparently when the battle was over and Vienna had survived, then one of the army leaders went and found some coffee in the booty of the Ottoman army, and so they started drinking it, and we're all stuck with that now. It's very significant, actually, in the whole growth of the coffee and all those sort of things, but we won't go into that now. It was a significant day, but I suppose it was most significant in that it was this decisive end to the expansion of the Ottoman Empire. Things would have been different, probably for us, let alone for the rest of Europe, if that expansion of the Ottoman Empire had continued. So a very significant day in history, and you can probably think of many big significant days in the history of the world. Perhaps in recent history you can think about the moment that Hitler decided to invade Russia. Bad idea for him, great idea for the war and the outcome of the war. He decides to invade Russia, and really that's the beginning of the end for him. Or you can think about 9/11, when those planes were flown into the buildings in New York and the Pentagon building. A very significant day that to some extent changed the history of the world. Or you can think of individual days that maybe changed history for you. The day you met your husband or your wife, or the day that your first child was born. That changed history for you, didn't it? Changed history for all of us, I think, in families. Or a career decision. You started a new job, or you moved to a new country. Big days which changed history. Genesis 3 is a big day. But it's not just a big day. And it's not just a very big day. It's not just one of those days which significantly altered history. Genesis 3 is the day which defines the whole of human history ever since. It's the day that defines every second, every minute, every hour, every day, every week, every month, every year. Everything is defined by this day, by this moment that we're going to look at over these next few weeks from Genesis chapter 3. If you're in some remote tribe in the Amazon jungle, you are defined by this day. If you're a global film star, you're influenced, you're defined by this day. A baby in arms, Alexander the Great, Henry VIII, your bus driver. Every person is defined by this day in Genesis chapter 3. The dictator, the school bully, the child abuser, the murdering thief, defined by this day in Genesis 3 and the first seven verses. Every angry look, every lustful look, every harsh word, every argument, every pain, every punch, defined by this day. The suspicious tumor, every time you visit casualty, every sad moment, every funeral, defined by this day. Everything stems from this one moment in history. Every sadness, every sickness, every sin, defined by this day. And so this week, and then we have a break for a couple of weeks, and then in a few weeks' time, we're going to look at the sin itself, sin of Adam and Eve, and then we're going to look in the following weeks at the consequences in our relationship with God, in our relationship with creation, in our relationships with each other. And I suppose all the time we're looking at it in two ways with our two eyes. One eye is looking at what this means in terms of the history of the world. It explains our world. This moment in history, in Genesis 3, explains our world now. So we've got one eye looking at that. But we've got another eye, all the time, looking at this. It actually explains the process of temptation and sin that we face every single day. So it tells us why we sin, but it also shows us how we sin. And that's helpful to us. It helps to explain our world, but it also alerts us to the dangers in our world. So let's think particularly this morning about temptation and sin as we look at what happened in these first seven verses. I've got a few very simple headings, and the first is this. This sin begins with distorting the Word of God. It begins with distorting the Word of God. Begin with the question that comes from Satan. The serpent is introduced to us in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent, more crafty than any of the wild animals. You'll remember from what we've been looking at over the past few weeks that the garden is a perfect place for Adam and Eve. It's a place from which they're to expand and to populate the world, to subdue and to rule it. They're free. They're unashamedly naked. They're open to one another. They're free and they're safe. So I know I said free twice. They're safe and they should be contented. But we're introduced to this serpent who is cunning and crafty. To the first readers of these words, that wouldn't have been a surprise. Serpents would have been considered cunning and crafty. They were considered wise and magical creatures. But this is no ordinary serpent. This serpent is either prompted by, or more likely controlled by, Satan, or he symbolizes the activity of Satan here. If you were to look over in Revelation 12, verse 9, and other places in the New Testament, it's clear that the serpent is Satan personified. It's Satan who's acting through the agency of this serpent. And again, some places in the Old Testament, particularly perhaps Revelation in the New Testament, and chapter 9 and chapter 12, helps us understand that Satan led a rebellion against God and is expelled from heaven. He's fallen, and he took with him angels, fallen angels. We might describe them now as demons or sometimes as devils. And so Satan led then and leads now opposition to God. He leads fallen angels. And it's Satan who's working through the serpent. Let's return to Satan's question then. Satan's question, he speaks to the woman. You might say, why isn't the woman surprised at a speaking serpent? But remember, it's a new world. She doesn't know all that you know. She hasn't studied at school yet and figured out the serpents aren't supposed to speak. So it's not such an extraordinary thing. And she's, of course, fascinated by the words that he says. And even in this question, he's beginning to be negative. So he speaks to the woman and he says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did God really say you can't enjoy yourself at all? Did God really say you can't eat from any of the trees? God is so mean. Already Satan is starting to insinuate, at least, it's like God has taken you to McDonald's. And you've got all the options at McDonald's. There are so many options at McDonald's now and there. It's just bamboozling. You know, it used to be just you could have a kind of burger or a Big Mac or a cheeseburger or something like that. And then you had McChickens. But now you've got so many things. I don't know what to choose when I go in there. It does my head in. But it's like God takes you to McDonald's and says, you can have a bottle of still water. That's all you're allowed. And that's what Satan is insinuating. that there's all these trees in the garden and you can't really have any of them, can you? And the woman answers. And I suppose when you read it superficially and when you read it quickly, you think, sounds a reasonable answer, because the woman says back in verse 2, we may eat from the trees in the garden. So she's already correcting what Satan has said. So it starts well. Except she doesn't say quite the words that God has said. So back in chapter 2 and verse 16, there's a phrase, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, or you may freely eat from any tree in the garden. There is a generosity of God's supply. There are lots of trees to eat from. But she's restricting that already. She's saying, just, you may eat. Sounds not quite such a good activity. Doesn't quite speak of the same abundance. But more than that, she adds this prohibition about touching. She says, the end of verse 3, you can't eat from this tree in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. And of course, God could have said that, and we don't get it recorded, but the clear implication by the very precise words that are being used here in these chapters is that God did not say anything about touching it. The woman is adding this prohibition about touching. So she turns don't eat into don't touch. And then to do with what will happen as a consequence, she just says, or you will die. And again, there's a very precise thing that God has said back in chapter 2. He says, you will surely die. See at the end of verse 17, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Loses that sense of decree. Loses that very emphatic sense of decision, that a decision will be made by God at that point. An irrevocable decision. There will be a moment when you will begin to die, when the judgment will be made. So the woman's answer starts off pretty well, but as you think about it, it's not such a good answer. She's already allowing the word of God to be distorted. And then comes Satan with his lie. Of course, there have been many great lies in history. Think about Bill Clinton, who denied for so long that he'd had an affair with. Denied actually on oath that he'd had an affair with her, and then eventually had to confess that it was true. Incidentally, his popularity ratings went up as a consequence of that. Big lies in history. And here comes the greatest lie in history in verse 4. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. It's an emphatic denial. You will not surely die. It's like this. Satan saying, God didn't really intend the death sentence for such a trivial action. God's just being mean. God's just not really like this. God hasn't really said it quite like that. Either God's being unfair or you're misunderstanding the word of God. Here comes the great lie of Satan. And Satan, of course, is described in the rest of the Bible as the father of lies. Saying what is false and claiming that it's true. And of course, this distortion of the word of God carries on throughout history, doesn't it? People bend, people twist, people distort, people manipulate the word of God and they follow the devil. And it's true of all of the word of God that people don't want to listen to the word of God and they want to twist the word of God and they want to damage the word of God and they want to undermine the word of God. It's true for all of the word of God, but I suppose it's especially true to do with God's words about sin, about right and wrong and consequences. People might say, well, has God really said that I need to be in a committed relationship between one man and one woman for life? Has God really said that? Did God really say that? Isn't that mean because I love somebody else? Has God really said that? Has God really said that those who ignore him, that those who rebel against him, that those who shake their fist at him, that those who couldn't care less about him, will be excluded from him and all that is good? Isn't that a bit mean of God? Has God really said that? Did God really say that? And if he did say that, did he really mean that? Or did he mean something else? So how can you guard against that? How can you guard against distortion of the Word of God? Well, I guess it's pretty straightforward, really. You need to know the Word of God. You need to know the Word of God in detail. You see the subtlety of what's going on here, that the Word is not completely excluded, but it's distorted. Every time you add something to God's Word, every time you allow an extra rule to be added where God hasn't made a rule, you're following the path of Eve. And sure, every time you take away from God's Word, every time you water down God's Word, every time you say, well, God's not really going to judge and God doesn't really care how we live, then you're following the sin of Satan and following it like Eve does. We need to believe God's Word. We need to trust God's Word. We need to make sure that we're not distorting the Word of God. But secondly, we see here a doubting of the goodness of God. Satan's now in full flow, and in verse 5 he says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, this fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What he's really saying in verse 5 is, God knows that eating this is actually going to make you much better. You're going to experience new things. You're going to discover new things. And God knows this, so really, he must be holding you back. What Satan is suggesting to Eve is God is not good, God is not kind, God is not generous, God is not looking out for you, God is unfair. And you know what? Maybe every day, but certainly in all of our experiences at various times, we bump up against the Word of God, and it appears to restrict and to not protect us. And we're tempted to doubt the goodness of God, aren't we? And there are days when life's circumstances seem to be unfair. I'm in this place, and I don't understand why I'm in this place, and it seems so unfair of God to allow this to happen to me. I've lost my job. I'm unwell. I'm getting old. Someone's been mean to me. I've crashed my car. Why has this happened to me? God is not good. Tempted to doubt the goodness of God. Sometimes you will feel like I'm really in the cheap seats on the plane. You know, I've got my knees up at my chin, and there's screaming children all around me, but everyone else seems to be in first class. God's unfair. God is not really very good, is he? And what you're doing is listening to Satan, as Eve does. And what can you do? You can trust the goodness of God. Of course, Eve is failing to recognize the good things around her. We've seen that in the way that she distorts the Word of God. But she's failing to recognize there is so much that God has given her. I suppose she's a particular case of this, but there is so much that God has given them, Adam and Eve, in his generosity, the place they live, all the trees that they can enjoy, all the whole world to explore. She had no excuse, no reason to say that God is not good, and yet she doubts God is good. And of course, in your circumstances, there will always be good things for you to look at and say, God is a good God. He has given me many good things. And there too are times when it seems like God is not good, and we need to say this to God: God, I don't understand, why is this happening to me? But having said that, we have to bow and say, God is God, and we know that God is ultimately good. It's not saying he has to explain it to us every time, how he's being good in this circumstance, but we know that God is good, that his goodness never fails, that he is always working for our good. So don't twist and mangle up the word of God, and don't doubt the goodness of God. What else is going on here? Well, Eve and then Adam are desiring the status or the authority of God. It's attractive fruit. Really, nothing's much changed. Looks good and it tastes good. It's all about the senses and what this fruit will bring. It's what our world is about. In opposition to God, it's all about the senses. We want things that taste good. We want things that look good. And we want to be in control. And that's what Eve desires. She looks on this fruit, saw the fruit of the tree, this verse 6, was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. And the story speeds up at that point. And it very simply, in the words that are used in the original, says this: she took, she ate, she gave, he ate. Kind of set this up as this monumental moment in history that defines our days. And it's just expressed in these very few words. She took, she ate, she gave, he ate. Sin only takes a moment, doesn't it? And has massive consequences. And so this fruit is taken and both their eyes are open, but not quite in the way that they expected. Verse 7, the eyes of both of them were open and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed these clothes out of fig leaves. Now they're feeling vulnerable. Now they're feeling open to attack. Now their nakedness is not cute and cuddly anymore. It's shameful. It's scary. Now they know in experience good and evil. And what they were after was experiences, yeah, but it was also the right to decide, the right to choose. This phrase, good and evil, it's used a little bit through the Old Testament, the knowledge of good and evil, and it's often used of a leader or a wise person's ability to judge what is right and what is wrong. The wisdom to discern what's a good idea or a bad idea. Now here's the question: who's the ultimate one who defines what is good and what is bad? Who's the one who's going to define what is right and what is wrong? Who will define that? Well, God is the answer. And what Eve and then Adam are doing is saying, I want that. I want to be able to define what's good and what's bad. I want to have the knowledge of good and evil. It's not just that they disobey. It's that they want the right to make the rules. Maybe God would have given them knowledge. Maybe God would have had many things that he still had to explain to Adam and Eve. But it wasn't the right time, and there was this prohibition about taking from this fruit. What Adam and Eve are really doing is declaring independence, aren't they? And the consequences are devastating. They feel vulnerable, and as we'll look at in a few weeks' time, they're exposed and they're excluded. And if you think about it, whenever you disobey anybody, you're always saying, my judgment is best. From the tiniest child through to the grumpiest old person, when you disobey, what are you doing? You're not just disobeying. Of course you are. Someone's made a rule. You're saying, I'm not going to keep it. You're always saying, it's a matter of jurisdiction. Like, You haven't got the right to make the rules. Or it's a matter of judgment. You don't know what you're talking about. That's what we're always saying when we disobey. You don't have the right to make the rules. You don't have the wisdom to make the rules. And if you think about it, what Eve does and what Adam follows in doing would pretty much be applauded in our society, wouldn't it? You'd think, brilliant, an independent thinker. This is great. She grabs hold of the fruit. She takes on life for herself. She meets new challenges. She reaches out. She's a great role model for women, isn't she? She's taking this fruit, taking it on for herself. You know, yeah, there'll be consequences, but that's just life, isn't it? And she now owns the consequences, and that's great, because she's in charge of her destiny. And if you applaud that, then you've already distorted the word of God. And you're actually saying, it's a good thing. It's a good thing to grab hold of the authority that belongs only with God. When you don't want to do what your parents tell you to do, when the law of the land seems kind of arbitrary and unreasonable, when you say, I want to choose, I want to make the goals, I want to decide, I want to reach out and touch, what you're doing is saying, I want the authority, I want to be like God, I'm fed up with following God, I'm fed up with being restricted, I want to be in control, because I know what's best. I want to be the person that I want to be, and I want to be the person that I want to be with whoever I want to be with, and it's my right to choose. I want to reach out, and I want to eat. And maybe you applaud that kind of thing, because you think independent thinking is a good thing, and maybe people in our society would applaud that kind of thinking. But, you know, saying I want to be God is the road to hell. Welcome to hell. You think for yourself. You decide for yourself. You make rules for yourself. You judge things for yourself. You know all about good and you know all about evil. You reach out and you grab whatever you want to grab. Welcome to hell. So the temptation here is to desire, to grab hold of the authority of God. That's the temptation for Eve and then for Adam. It's the temptation that we're always facing to be God in the sense of making the judgment between what is right and what is wrong. And that distorting of the word of God and that doubting of the goodness of God and that wanting to grab hold of the judgment of God, that's at the root of this sin. And in fact, it's at the root of all sin. To not listen or to distort God's word. To say God's not very good or to say that God doesn't have the right to make the rules. That's at the root of all sin. And we need to see that for what it is. But something else we just need to notice in passing, really, but it's a significant thing. All the time this is going on, right up and until verse 6, where is Adam? Just tell me, where's Adam? Where is he? Sorry? Next. Do you know what? I'm going deaf, obviously. But with her or something will be good. Did you say next to her? Sorry. It doesn't carry very well up to here, but yeah, all this time, he's next to her. Here's the bloke who's supposed to rule and subdue the world. Here's the guy who's given the word of God. Here's the first man in all creation, and he's being such a bloke, standing there, sitting there, quietly, doing nothing. What is he doing? Fiddling around on some job trying to mend his trowel or something? I don't know. But he's there, but he's doing nothing. It's clear you could say, well, he's just arrived, you know, at this point and discovered what's going on with Eve. But most people who comment on these words say it seems pretty clear that he is with her all the time as this conversation is going on. He's listening in on this conversation. Blokes, you know what this is like, to listen in on a conversation that your wife's having. You do it all the time, I'm sure. And you're kind of listening, but you're not listening. Now, many times that's an appropriate thing to do. And you don't have to intervene on every conversation. But this is a conversation Adam should have, must have intervened in. When Satan's asking the question, where is Adam saying, no, God didn't say it like that. And when Eve gives an answer, he says, no, God didn't quite say it like that. You've missed something out. You've added something here. When Eve says, let's reach out and grab hold of this fruit, Adam's saying, no, but that's God's right to make the rules. Where is Adam while all this is going on? He's doing nothing, but he's responsible. If you think about it, it may be that it was Adam's job to tell Eve the words from God. It's not clear whether Eve is given the same words by God or whether it's Adam who's given them back in chapter 2 there, and then he has to tell Eve. So perhaps he didn't even tell her the words properly. But certainly, he should be correcting her, should be correcting Satan. So, of course, Eve sins and she's responsible for that. But the man, Adam, stands there as a terrible example to us. And we need to say to each other as men this morning, we need to stand as guardians of God's word. We need to stand as those who declare the goodness of God, although circumstances don't seem very much like they're indicating that. And we as men need to lead our families in humility, away from grabbing hold of what only belongs to God. We need to teach our families. We need to lead our families. Men, are you doing that? Are you the one in your family who's standing up for the word of God? Are you teaching those in your family, your wife and your children? Are you leading them to the word of God, the pure word of God? Are you correcting as they misunderstand the word of God? I'm not saying our wives never teach us anything from the word of God. I thought about that last week, that suitable helper, that complement. But men, you have a responsibility. And some of us are just doing nothing. Stand as guardians of the word of God to your families. So we thought about this first temptation, this first sin. And we're going to think in a few weeks' time about the consequences of that. But let's just dwell for a moment on the remedy for it. Because really, if we just dwell on the sin itself, then we end rather this morning rather in despair. We've just got an explanation of our world of sin and death where there's no remedy and there's no joy. And I just want to remind you as we close our time together that there was a man in a garden and there was a man out in a wilderness who kept trusting the goodness of God and who kept declaring the word of God and who submitted fully to the will of God. One day this man is in the wilderness and the devil comes and tempts him time and again, tempts him to distort or to deny the word of God, to take and eat. You remember the devil tempts this man, Jesus, and says, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Why don't you take and eat? Why don't you take for yourself? Why don't you step outside the rules of God and make your own rules? And Jesus replies with, what? The word of God. Don't distort the word of God. Don't mangle up the word of God. Don't doubt the goodness of God. I'm living in the will of God. Time and again, Jesus replies with the word of God. And I'm sure at every point in Jesus' life, He is being tempted. But just think about towards the end of his life, that moment just before he's about to be crucified, and now he's in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and the whole weight of what's going to happen to him falls on his shoulders, and he's sweating like drops of blood, and he's saying, if there's any other way, if there can be any other way, then don't make me go through with the cross, but I'm submitting to your will. And the devil, no doubt, tempting him, just give up, just give in, don't do it, just take and eat, just get yourself out of this situation, God is not good. And Jesus resists and resists and resists, and he goes to the cross and he dies. This second Adam succeeds where the first Adam fails. Where the first Adam fails to be a man, where the first Adam fails to remember the word of God, where the first Adam fails to doubt the goodness of, fails to follow the, trust the goodness of God, where the first Adam says, I want rule for myself, the second Adam succeeds. Isn't that great this morning as we look at this depressing story that defines our world and our aging and our sickness and our death and our sadness? As we look at that, we look also at Jesus and we say, this man succeeded where Adam failed, and it's great. Because I'm hopeless without him. So as you think about sin in your own life, as you think about temptation, yes, we need to learn the lessons and we need to resist the devil every day. We do need to do that. We do need to feel that. We do need to be wise about that. And I hope you benefited from thinking about that this morning. But we know that we have failed and we know that we will fail. And so I'm so glad to end by talking about Jesus, the one who succeeds where Adam and Eve fail. And I invite you, I encourage you, I urge you, I plead with you this morning, put your trust in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who lived the life that you haven't lived and who died the death that you deserve to die and offers you eternal life. Please trust him.